Well, the excitement at our house since Thursday is that Max finally started walking, taking his first couple steps. And in one sense, we were wondering if that ever was actually going to happen. It's not like he's super late on the spectrum, but he really never crawled. And so there was a point where we were thinking, you know, we might just have to carry this kid around until he gets a driver's license, because he might just never do this on his own. But just this week, started to take these steps himself. And, you know, if you've been through this with kids, you know, they'll take one or two and fall, and then even just in 15, 20 minutes, they're getting it and getting across the room or something like that. And so we're watching this happen, and it's almost equally entertaining and horrifying in the fact that, you know, they take those steps and then followed by, and they're just sort of like zombie, you know, type of steps. And Max is thrilled with it, with himself. And then what happens right after? The horrible crash, right? And as parents, you watch that and you see the bruises that come up. I mean, Elena looked at me one time and she said, I think I would die if I fell that hard, you know? But you can't run in and stop that process from happening. You can't grab them and stabilize them as they're starting to fall. They'll never learn how to walk if you do that. And it even reminds me, as we're going through this series on the minor prophets, and as we're in the book of Jonah, the important lesson of life, that life's most important lessons and sometimes our most important spiritual lessons come with a lot of stumbles. They come with pain. They sometimes leave bruises. That our greatest lessons aren't learned in school or in the pleasures of life, but in the trials. And last week, we left our running prophet, Jonah, finally caught and swallowed by God's grace. We learned that grace is displayed in many different ways in our lives. Whether that's his severe grace, his sovereign grace, his shaming grace, all things we talked about last week. But here it ended with a man swallowed by a fish, and we realized that was God's grace to Jonah. And I will say that if we focus too much on the great fish, and we talked about that a bit last week, we lose sight of the great God who is teaching some deep spiritual lessons in this book. This chapter 1, and especially chapter 2, is the education of the prophet Jonah. And specifically this morning, I want to draw out four lessons from the deep. Four lessons that Jonah finally learns as he's sinking down into the ocean, as he's swallowed by a fish. A lesson in prayer, a lesson in love, a lesson in deliverance, and a lesson in response to God's grace. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up to Jonah chapter 2 and follow along with me. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up from the pit. O Lord my God, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake the hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon dry land. Let's pray. Lord, as Jonah says, the waters closed over him to take his life. The deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped about my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit. O Lord, my God, salvation belongs to the Lord. As we read his words, Father, we realize that our lives are all headed down, that we are destined to the pit if it were not for you making a way, if it were not for you making a way that we could be brought up into fellowship with you. And Lord, as we follow Jonah down through reading your word, I pray that you would teach and speak to our hearts lessons. Teach us in what we need to hear to be more like your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. American poet Samuel Walter Foss, and forgive me for not being a good poetry reader, but it helps get us started a little bit on the first lesson that I feel that we can learn from this journey of Jonah down into the deep and then back into the presence of the Lord. The proper way for a man to pray, said Deacon Lemuel Keyes, and the only proper attitude is down upon his knees. Nay, I should say, the way to pray, said Reverend Dr. Wise, is standing straight with outstretched arms and rapt and upturned eyes. Oh, no, 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 said Elder Snow, such posture is too proud. A man should pray with eyes fast closed and head contritely bowed. It seems to me his hands should be astutely clasped in front, with both thumbs pointing down to the ground, said Reverend Hunt. Last year, I fell in Hodgkin's well, head first, said Cyrus Brown, with both my heels a-sticking up, my head a-pointing down. And I made a prayer right there and then, best prayer I ever said, the prainest prayer I ever prayed, a-standing on my head. Well, the prainest prayer Jonah ever said came from the despair of his deepest affliction. It wasn't a standing on his head, but it was from the belly of a great fish. It took a lesson in God's severe grace to break Jonah, to bring him down to the very brink of death and then back into the presence of the Lord. And the vehicle for that journey from certain death and back to the presence of Yahweh was prayer. It's fitting that we reflect on prayer this morning, since next weekend we will spend time as a church body praying together, both in individual slots as well as corporately. And let me even take a second to just strongly encourage you as a family even to sign up for one of those slots that we have on Saturday. And then come back to church on Sunday evening at 6 o'clock next week and join us in corporate prayer. But now, that being said, let us consider our first lesson from the deep, an education on prayer. The education of our prophet begins with a lesson on prayer. And Jonah's first course is that the proper response to affliction, the proper response to God's severe grace, the proper response to suffering or feeling distance from God is prayer. As we mentioned last week, one of the great truths that we learn from the book of Jonah is that God uses storms in our lives to sovereignly correct us, to arrest a heart that is running from him. to turn it back into repentance and fellowship. Now again, not all the difficulties that we may face in life are the result of sin. But it is true that many times God allows suffering in our life for the very purpose of leading our wandering hearts back to Him, to bring us to a point of prayer. We see in Jonah that the proper response to distance from the Lord is prayer. The proper response to being broken by God's severe grace is humbling oneself and calling out to the Lord. The proper response to any type of suffering is crying out to God, is praying to the one who can truly save. As James so clearly puts it, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. And we see that God answers these prayers, that deliverance will come. Now, as we go a little bit farther, and we'll talk about it in a moment, God's deliverance isn't always what we expect. Jonah's prayer is answered, but not exactly as he probably expected it to be. But God is waiting for us to cry out for help. And as we've seen, His grace, His mercy pursues us even down into the depths. Prayer is the proper response to affliction. Prayer is steeped in God's word. As I read chapter 2 this morning, I wonder, didn't it sound like that was pulled directly from one of the Psalms? And I wonder, I would assume that if I just read, say, verses 2 through 9, and even gave multiple choice, but just said, where do you think this is from in the Bible? That probably 90% of you would even say, that's probably a Psalm of David. It sounds that way because Jonah's prayer is basically a sampling of the Psalms, of Lamentations, and other scriptures in the Old Testament. Jonah's prayer is steeped in God's word. If you have a Bible that has cross references, you're going to see that in chapter 2, it's just filled with references. Jonah prays God's own words back to God. And it's a pattern that we see time and time again in the Bible. It's the way that Jesus prayed. It's the way that Jesus taught us to pray. Our prayers should be steeped, and even if possible, should be centered on the Word of God. There's almost no better way to jumpstart a time of prayer than by reading a psalm and letting those Spirit-inspired words be the words that lead you into the presence of God. Now, some may feel that using scripture in your prayer is too wooden, too much of a ritual. It feels formatted. You know, some may say, you know, I want to let my emotions speak. I want to speak to God by what's on my heart. I desire to be genuine. And I get that. But I'd also respond by asking, who knows your heart better than the Lord? Who knows your life more than the one who sustains it and crafted your every feature, feeling, and desire? God knows you better than you know yourself. Therefore, let His word guide your prayers. Use the Psalms to jumpstart your prayer life. I mean, just look at Jonah. He's sinking to the bottom of the ocean, getting swallowed by a fish. If there was ever a time for just a spontaneous outcry, that was probably it. But even as he crashes down onto the doorstep of death, Jonah's found praying God's word back to him. And it results in his deliverance. Prayer should be steeped in God's word. Prayer should be seasoned with hope and thanksgiving. You know, almost more shocking than a fish that can swallow a man is the attitude of that man in the belly of that fish, right? There's no doubt that as Jonah was sinking deep down into the abyss of the Mediterranean Sea, that he believed he was about to die. Verses 5 and 6 talk about how Jonah sunk all the way to the roots of the mountain. That's some good imagery to thinking about how deep he was, right? With weeds wrapped around his head. I don't know if you guys feel this way, but one of the worst feelings in life is you jump out of the boat or off the dock into what you think is a nice clean lake, and then there's all these weeds that kind of grab your legs when you jump in, right? I mean, they're not literally pulling you down, but there's just that feeling when they, right? So imagine Jonah saying that he doesn't have the weeds touching his feet, but they are wrapped around his head and neck. He speaks of the bars closing him up. That's common imagery in the Old Testament for the gates of Hades. Jonah thought this was it. And he cries out one last prayer. It's primarily a prayer of submission to God, but a prayer seasoned with hope and thanksgiving. Look at verse 4. He says that I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. Hope. Verse 9, but with the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. Remember, these are not his words after being vomited onto dry land. But while he was still in the midst of affliction, Jonah was thankful and hopeful, even as he's in the fish, even as only partial deliverance had come. And Jonah teaches us here that even in the pit of despair, even when we've sunk so deep that seemingly we are at the roots of the mountain with the seaweed tangling around our head, and even when the rescue that comes in isn't the rescue that we would desire, there's always hope. God's mercy always pursues. It can always be found even in the depths, and therefore, thanksgiving can be offered. Therefore, hope can be found. Prayer is unrestrained by God's sovereignty. So as we clearly saw last week, one of the themes of the book of Jonah is God's sovereignty in all events. His control of the sea, the storm, the fish, the casting of lots, the very steps of his prophet, and even the souls of these non-believers on the boat. God is the one in control. He's the one with the plan that cannot be thwarted. Jonah understood this. In verse 3, he prays to the Lord, saying, Who cast him into the sea? You, yes. He prays to the Lord, saying, you cast me into the sea. And us astute, who we just studied chapter 1, we say, no, it wasn't God that cast him into the sea. It was these sailors, these mariners that tossed him, right? But Jonah knew that his shipmates were not the cause, but it was the Lord. God wanted Jonah tossed in. God directed the events that resulted in him being thrown overboard. It may have been the sailor's hands that did the final act, but it was God directing every movement. Jonah knew all this. He knew it was God's will that he was tossed into the sea, yet he still prayed. And like Jonah, we must understand God's sovereignty in all things, but also not allow it to hinder our prayer life. You see, it's easy to theorize that if God has a plan for what he's going to do. That if he's in control of all things, then what use is it to pray? Right? How can I influence a sovereign God to do something different than he's already planned? Now, we don't have time to flesh this all out this morning, and if this is a question that really eats at you, I have some great resources that I can recommend for you to read through a little bit. But the point is that although God does have a plan, and although he is in complete control of all things, as followers of Jesus, we are to pray as if our very words could change the course of history. Right? That although we know that God is sovereign and his plan can't be changed or thwarted, that when we pray, we are to pray as if our words had the power to change history. One of my favorite quotes from Spurgeon, and I've shared this before up here, so you've heard it before, you'll probably hear it again. But it doesn't talk as much about prayer, but Spurgeon is dealing with this idea of God's sovereignty, but also human responsibility. And it plays into this idea of that we are to pray I believe in predestination. Yes, even in its very jots and tittles. I believe that the path of a single grain of dust in the March wind is ordained and settled by a decree which cannot be violated. That every word and thought of man, every flittering of a sparrow's wing, every flight of a fly, that everything in fact is foreknown and foreordained. But I do equally believe in the free agency of man, that man acts as he wills, especially in moral operations. I believe that man is accountable as if there were no destiny whatsoever. Where these two truths meet, I do not know, nor do I want to know. They do not puzzle me, since I have given up in my mind to believing them both. God is sovereign. He has a plan. It will be accomplished. But that should never hinder your prayers. Maybe the most important lesson on prayer that we learn here from Jonah's descent is that God answers all sincere cries. We see here that God answers the prayers of anyone who calls out to him in sincerity. You know, maybe you've noticed this, but chapter 1 and chapter 2 essentially end the same way, with sinners sincerely calling out to the Lord for help and the Lord providing deliverance. In chapter 1, it's the pagan sailors, a group of unbelievers caught up in a storm provoked by our rebellious prophet. The mariners knew almost nothing of the one true God, only what Jonah had told them in that brief time before he was tossed into the sea. But Yahweh heard the cries of these unbelievers and brought them deliverance, even leading them to salvation through faith. In chapter 2, it's the same story, only this time the sinner crying out is Jonah, a man who knew Yahweh from his youth, but's now running from him. A man who knew the mercy and grace of God, but would rather die than show that mercy and grace to Nineveh. Finally, he cries out to the Lord from the depth of his rebellion. And again, God brings deliverance. And the two examples create this large spectrum. And the point is, it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much you know about the Lord. It doesn't matter if you're currently running from God. It doesn't matter if you're at the bottom of the ocean covered in weeds. It is never too late to cry out for the grace from the one true God. It is never too late to receive salvation through Christ. I just heard a story this morning of someone who accepted the Lord essentially with their last breath. I don't recommend ever trying to do that. But it is never too late. As long as there's breath in your lungs, as long as there's a moment for a thought to pass through your mind, there's an opportunity to humble yourself and cry out to the Lord of deliverance. No matter how far you've run, no matter if you think that you've cast that final lot and this is your fate, you can still turn around. The education of Jonah was not only on the topic of prayer, but also a lesson in love. What we see in this wonderful book is that God is not content with followers who simply know about his love, compassion, and mercy. But God desires followers who display his love, mercy, compassion, and grace in their life. You see, Jonah knew of God's compassion. He knew of God's mercy. He just didn't want to show it to Nineveh. And so it was time for a lesson on God's pattern of love. Jesus mentions Jonah, and we see it in Matthew chapter 12. The Pharisees question him, and they say, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And Jesus answered, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." You see, the story of Jonah is less about God dealing with one man and more about how he is going to deal with mankind. Jonah becomes an actor in a great display of God's love. The prophet unknowingly becomes part of the prophecy. The prophecy about how sinners will be saved through God's grace. One of the many points of irony in this story is God essentially saying, "Jonah, if you will not be my prophet through speaking the words that I tell you to speak, then I'm going to make you my word." Right? If you won't speak the prophecy, then you are going to become the prophecy. And so in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, we see this happen. We don't know what motivated Jonah's actions, but he becomes willing to submit himself to the judgment of God. Jonah tells his shipmates that it's his fault the wrath of God has fallen on them in this storm. He tells them that the only course of action is to offer him up to the sea, throw him overboard. Jonah decided that these men shouldn't suffer for his sin, so he would sacrifice himself that they might live. In the narrative, Jonah becomes a substitute. He says, "I will bear the judgment and wrath of God, so that the men on the boat might be spared." And we see that the storm that represents God's wrath, the storm rages until Jonah, this sacrificial substitute, is offered up to appease the wrath of God. And at the point he is thrown in, the seas immediately calm. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Judgment has been placed on Jonah, and the men are declared innocent and are saved. Now, the difference between Jesus and Jonah are legion, and they are profound. But the story of Jonah is the story of God's love. It is a lesson to us on the pattern of God's love. Jesus can say in Matthew 12 that he is the greater Jonah. He is greater than Jonah because Jesus could accomplish what Jonah couldn't, what Jonah could only foreshadow. See, Jonah made a sacrifice for his shipmates, but it was only by jumping from a boat that was already sinking and a feeling that there was no reason to drag others down for his sin. Jesus made a true sacrifice, leaving the glory of heaven that while we were yet sinners, Christ would die for us. Jonah submitted himself to the wrath of God and therefore became a substitute for the men on the boat. But the wrath and judgment he faced was because of his own sin. Jesus submitted himself to the wrath of God. But he was the perfect substitute because Jesus came to earth, lived a sinless life, and then laid down that life in order to take the punishment that we all deserve, the punishment that we earned. John 1:4-10 says it this way: "This is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Such an important word for us to understand as followers of Jesus. Propitiation, as the one who satisfied the wrath of God. Jonah learns a lesson in the pattern of God's love. And so do we. I mean, true love is not what is celebrated this weekend at Loring Park, that denies any existence of sin and judgment. True love is a God who took on sin, that understand that sin was so real, so enslaving, that he was crucified for it. That there was no other answer for it except for God himself to bear it, to be a substitute for those who would follow him, to give freedom to those who call on his name. A lesson in love. A lesson in deliverance. Verse 4 seems like the turning point. The point when Jonah starts to get it. "Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple." As Jonah sinks down to the very gate of the grave, he finally realizes that the biggest problem isn't the water surrounding him. It isn't the weeds wrapped around his head. His biggest problem is being away from the presence of the Lord. I wonder if you've ever really wanted something and then finally received exactly what you wanted, but almost the moment you got it, you realize this was not what you wanted, that this is not what meets your needs. In a sense, that's what happens here. It is at this moment, I think in verse 4, where Jonah realizes he has found exactly what he was going for. Remember, we charted some of these terms in chapter 1, and time again, the term "down" keeps coming. Jonah goes down, he's going down, he's going down. He chooses to go down into the ship. He chooses to go down to Joppa. Right? And he talks about fleeing from the presence of the Lord. Well, all of a sudden, he's down at the root of the mountain, away from the presence of the Lord, realizing he's got exactly what he was looking for. And it's not what he really wants. And the stubborn prophet finally breaks. He cries out to be restored to the presence of the Lord, to once again see the holy temple. He doesn't cry out for his life to be saved. He cries out to be brought back into the presence of God. And I think it's important for us to understand that deliverance of Jonah and deliverance in general is not as much about saving life as it is about returning to fellowship with Yahweh. That too often we focus on the physical deliverance, the healing, the financial provision, the restoration of a relationship. That too often we're like the woman at the well who is standing in front of Jesus offering living water, and all she can think about is how thirsty she is. In a similar way, we too often focus on physical deliverance when God is more concerned with spiritual deliverance, with restoring and growing our relationship to Him through Christ. Jonah's real deliverance was being brought back into the presence and service of the Lord. You know, and I like to think, and this is pastoral license, because it's not said in this narrative at all, but I like to think that when that fish vomited him back up onto the land, it was in almost the exact spot where he was when he decided to turn around and run. The Lord bringing him back into his presence and re-giving him the mission to go to Nineveh. Similar to what happened with Peter, and you think of his denial of Jesus three times, and the last time he's sitting around that fire and he says, "I swear I do not know this man," and the rooster crows. But when Jesus brings him back, I'm sure that you've noticed this, but maybe you haven't. There's that scene where Jesus recommissions Peter. "Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me?" Do you remember where that happens over? A fire, right? And you almost think, it was when Peter was sitting there, and you know how smells bring back something. As that fire is going, the first thing he's thinking about as he sees Jesus and he's around this fire was the last time he denied him. Jesus brings him back to the same point of denial before he recommissions him. And in the same way, I feel like this is what happens with Jonah being vomited back out to that very point where he turned around saying, "Okay, Jonah, let's go." Now, when God delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh, it wasn't at one time, but with several plagues and finally a crashing sea. When he brought his people to Canaan, they took possession of it slowly. And once again, here in Jonah, we learn that God often answers our cries of distress in stages. And not all of those stages are comfortable. I think we can be fairly certain that when Jonah cried out to God, he didn't say, "Oh God, put me in the belly of a fish." Right? God's deliverance came in stages. And the belly of a fish hardly seems like salvation when you're in it. But it was. It just wasn't the final stage of salvation. Jonah is granted enough grace to realize he's been saved from drowning, that there's hope. He doesn't seem to complain about his surrounding. He accepts God's first stage of salvation as a guarantee of what's to come. This is also a pattern of how God works. Don't disregard the partial works of God. He may choose to save and heal and restore by stages. And he has a good purpose for that. A fish's belly is better than the weeds at the bottom of the sea, even if it's not yet the temple's courts. God answers us in stages. He delivers us in stages. And they're not always comfortable. In verse 9, we have our final lesson. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Our final lesson from the deep is that God's grace demands a response. Now keep in mind that these words still come from Jonah stuck inside of a fish, right? And take a moment to appreciate how that must have smelled, right? Think about that. You go fishing and you touch one fish and your hand smells like fish all day, right? Can you imagine what Jonah must have smelled like? Can you imagine how long it would have taken to get that smell out, right? But Jonah's response here mirrors the response of the mariners in chapter 1. Thankful praise and sacrificial service. He worships the Lord with a voice of thanksgiving. We would say he magnified the Lord through a sacrifice of praise. And he followed that by committing to pay whatever he had vowed. Now, Jonah was a prophet. He had once vowed to be God's mouthpiece to the people. He committed to serve Yahweh, to go wherever God sent him. Now, obviously, up to this point, Jonah was rebelling, was forsaking his vows. But here, Jonah basically redevotes his life to the Lord, redevotes himself to his call as prophet. His mission would be to carry God's word to Nineveh, to evangelize the lost Assyrian nation. Jonah responds to God's grace with praise, personal growth, and faithful service to go evangelize a lost nation. It's fair to say that Jonah's response to God's grace was to magnify, mature, minister, and multiply. See what I did there? Right, okay. But the point is, God's grace demands a response. The Lord delivered Jonah from death and restored him back into his presence for a purpose. Specifically, that he would go and show Nineveh the grace and mercy that God had showed him. And the call is the same for us. There's a lot of applications that we can probably make from this message, from reading Jonah's prayer, but I simply would ask you to think through, how have you seen God's grace displayed in your life? And how should you respond? Because God's grace demands a response. This was Jonah's education. And as most college students and parents of college students know, education always takes longer than you expect and costs a lot more, right? Jonah found that truth out. And if we're not careful of thinking about God's grace shown to us and how we respond to it, we might have to have a similar type of education. I pray that that's not the case. But spend some time, even as we enter this last worship song, reflecting on these lessons from the deep, on prayer, on love, on deliverance, on response. How does God want you to respond to his grace?